Good evening. I took a drink of water first, and I noticed Wednesday night there was a lot of coughing going on in the audience, and I am not above that. I've been struggling with a cough and a little bit of that the last couple of days, so I ask you to bear with me. I've entitled my message tonight, The Communion of the Blood and Body of Christ. I've heard tell of a preacher or of preachers preaching the same message a few times over the years and no one ever catching on. I maybe could have got away with that, I don't know, but that was the title a year ago when I preached the communion message. I do have a lot of different content, but I did keep the same title. I always feel especially close, glad to be part of the church during communion. I was just thinking maybe I should do it more often, but when we get all done and we stand around and we hold hands and sing, as our tradition has been for the last number of years, there's just that a feeling of belonging, a feeling of love and camaraderie, I guess, just being glad that I'm a part of the family of God. I'm thankful for that feeling, and I trust that each one of you know what that feeling is like and can agree with me in that. Communion, Matthew 26:26-28 says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" In Luke 22:19, Jesus says, "This do in remembrance of me." So we're doing it in remembrance of Him, but what does that mean? What does it mean to remember, to do something in the remembrance of Jesus? In 1 Corinthians 10:15-21, I'm kind of jumping all over here for you. 1 Corinthians 10:15-21, "I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" When that word communion means sharing. When I commune with you, I share with you. There's interaction between us. "The communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And I have this underlined, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body." My original plans... Well, let me finish reading this. I'm sorry. "For we all partake of that one bread." Verse 18, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." I was going to read John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And it's very interesting and very special, I guess, to read Jesus praying for, and specifically he's praying for his disciples, but then later on, and Tom mentioned this in the passing of the baton, he mentioned, "I pray not only for them, but also for those that come after, who believe on me because of what the disciples say." So in a sense, he's praying for the entire church through the ages. But he mentions, and I didn't count it, but about 5, 6, 7 times, he mentions that they may be one. Or, "as we are one." And his desire is for unity in His body, the church. His desire is for those that come along after Him, after the disciples, to have a oneness and a unity and a bond where they mesh, they work together, they enjoy being with each other. Lynn mentioned the other night in his message the longing after fellowship. And I believe that can really be an earmark of our love for the Lord, is our longing to be together with each other. I believe that Jesus wanted this to be a reminder of two things. Number one, His death and sacrifice for us. His death and sacrifice for us. Number two, our commitment to identify with Him in His death. Number one, His death and suffering. It's been said many times, and I'll say it again, you can't truly understand Christianity. You can't understand Christ's sacrifice. You can't understand the plan of salvation until you come to an understanding of your own complete, stinking sinfulness and guilt before an almighty and holy God. Until I appreciate my wickedness, I can't appreciate His goodness. Until I appreciate my undeservingness, I can't appreciate His sacrifice. Until I realize that I am not worthy of anything, I can't be thankful for what He gave. And then to know that in spite of our stinking, wretched selves, Christ came in obedience to the Father, and out of love for us, and gave His life so we might live. Going back again, until we realize our wretchedness without Christ, we don't realize and appreciate the sacrifice that was made for us by a holy, unsinful, completely otherly being. He gave His life so we might live. We who had rebelled and caused the whole mess in the first place. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we might be called the sons of God. Appreciating His death, realizing and remembering His death and sacrifice for us. Number two, identifying with His death. I'd like to read 1 John 3, 1 through 10. He talks a little bit here about what His followers look like. 1 John 3, 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. I guess as we go down through here, ask yourself, this can either be one of those passages that just blesses your soul because you have assurances over and over that I am in the faith, I am one of His, I am a child of God, I thank the Lord for the relationship we have. Or you can see again and again, you know what, that's not me. That's not where I'm at. That's not where I find myself living. So the first one we see is, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. How is my relationship with the world? Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. There's enough in there to make several messages, but I want to point out a couple things. I already quoted, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us," or bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. May we never lose sight of all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I was lost. I was going nowhere. I was doomed. But God. Notice that we become different than those around us. It says, "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." And then in verse 2, it says the key to being different is knowing him. In the last half of verse 2, let's just read that whole verse. Verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be." We don't know yet how we're going to be, what we're going to be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. It says that when we see Christ, when he comes back, when we see him, we will become like him, for we shall see him as he is. Seeing Christ makes us like Christ. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Every man that has this hope in him, every man that knows Christ, purifies himself and becomes like Christ. Several times in there it says that anyone that knows Christ does not sin. If we know God, we don't sin. Is there anyone here that doesn't sin anymore? What does that mean? I believe it means we can no longer sin and enjoy it. We can no longer live in continual sin. We may sin, we may yield to temptation, we may fall, and I don't like using that word fall, because it sounds like I tripped over something that I didn't see. We rebel. No man is tempted above what he is able to bear. And yet when we do give in, when we do yield to that sin, when our flesh wins that struggle, if we are in him, in verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." He cannot stand it. What is your view of sin? Do you tolerate sin? Do you hate sin? Has the work of the Spirit, has God's Spirit done a work in your heart to where your view of sin? It's not that thing of, you know what? I don't do it because I'm not supposed to, but man, I sure would if I could. Or is it that thing of, I would never want to do that? My desires have changed. My longings have changed. I couldn't enjoy doing that anymore. I want to read down, I don't think there's anything more powerful than Scripture. I want to read 5 through 8 again. in the light of that. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Here again, the light of Christ in our lives takes away our sin. When we, the more we know him, the more our sin becomes glaring to us, and we turn from it. We can't stand it anymore. He was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him. Whosoever continues in sin, lives in sin, enjoys sin, hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. Here again, let no man deceive you. Well, you sin because that's just a weakness you have. Don't be deceived. We sin because we're not abiding, because we're not seeing Christ as clearly as we ought. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. So there he says it very plainly. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, there it says it again, that he might destroy the works of the devil. One of the turning points in my life as a young man, this could be an encouragement to anyone who teaches Sunday school and feels like nothing happens or didn't feel like I did any good. One of the turning points in my walk with the Lord and this whole thing of living in victory over sin was when the youth Sunday school teacher said, "Guys, if there's a sin in your life that you can't defeat, if there's something that you keep falling back into again and again, then you are saying, and you're saying that you can't help it, then you are saying that the Spirit of God is not powerful enough to defeat that particular sin." That was the day that I looked in the mirror and I said, "You know what? The reason I sin is because I like sin." I don't want victory. I'd rather wallow in my sin and say I'd rather not than to actually turn from my sin. I do want to do it, and I need to turn from it. I was thinking about sharing that, and I don't remember enough to know what had been going on in my life up until that point, as far as other input from people or different things. I do know that from that day on, the particular thing that I'd been dealing with was not even an issue. Because suddenly I saw it as something that needed to be turned from. And I also realized and admitted, I have the power to do this if I'm walking with the Lord. And it's not because I have enough strength, or I'm good enough, or I'm just going to really bear down and do it. And Peter, Second Peter says, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. In verse 6 he says, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." If we are sinning on a regular basis, if I am sinning on a regular basis, if there's something that I cannot stop doing, I am not abiding in him. And there's a lot of different things, and each one of us can maybe think of our own weakness, we call it, or our own thing that we tend to fall back into. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's bitterness towards a brother or sister. Maybe it's unforgiveness. Whatever it may be, If I forgive him, I'll have to admit that I had fault and I'll look like a fool. I don't want to get victory in this area. He was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Are you abiding? Do you rest in his presence? What do my deeds show to be the truth about me? This idea of resting in his presence, that can be such a beautiful and a peaceful and a wonderful thing. And when that happens, you think, how could I ever not do this? And the next day it's a battle all over again. It never gets easy. It never becomes second nature and it's just what you want to do. It's a discipline. Luke 9:22-26. Saying, the Son of Man, this is Jesus talking, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. The devil will come to us and fill us with lies if we'll let him. It's too hard. It'll make you look dumb. Church and church people are boring. You've got better things to do. What does Jesus say? I remember one time when Steve Sutzman was here, he was saying, and he's just throwing out phrases. Who said that? Who said that? And it was either Jesus or the devil. Jesus or the devil. For instance, you know, if it's too hard or it'll make me look dumb. Well, who said that? The devil said that. What does Jesus say? Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son, but the Father. Notice the relationships here. No man knoweth the Son, but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son. So the only way the only one that knows, that truly knows the Son is the Father. The only one that truly knows the Father is the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Going back to abiding, going back to living in the revelation of Christ and being delivered through that. And then he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus said, come after me, take up your cross, and follow me. But he also says, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The illustration I used the other night of the boy being told by his father to chin himself 10 times. He obeyed, but he didn't do it in his own strength. His dad helped him. His dad lifted him. And that is how it is with Christ. We are called to carry our cross, but he'll be there carrying it with us. It is worth it. It is enjoyable. It is the place to be. Another passage is Romans 6:1-23. That talks a lot about the identifying with Christ in his death and his cross. We're not going to read that now, but it's another passage that talks about identifying with Christ. If you have a hard time with that or you struggle to understand that concept, it's a real good passage to read. Going back to what I read earlier from 1 Corinthians 10:21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. I talked to my children last night a little bit about leading up to communion and about Good Friday and what that all means. What we talked about was to deny ourselves and take up a cross and follow Jesus. And I was trying to put it in terms that children could understand. And they know that to be a Christian, you have Jesus in your heart. They've heard that all their lives. And I told them last night that I don't believe that. I said, Jesus is not interested in living in your heart because that's where He wants to live. I think too often we ask Jesus into our heart and then He lives there and now I'm a Christian, now I'm saved. And I told them, I said, what happens when we talk about the heart, we're not actually talking about this organ in my chest that's beating and beating out blood. But what I do and what I say and where I go, all the decisions that I make. The illustration I used with Jeffrey is we're in a store and there's a whole bunch of guns there. Of course, he's his daddy's son. He wants a new gun. And I said, that's because that's your heart. And that was something that I don't think was right or wrong, but his heart desires that. And I said, what Jesus really wants, He doesn't want to live in your heart. I said, that's why we say we give our heart to Jesus. Because when He has our heart, He has what controls the rest of our body. We can't say that Jesus lives in my heart, but my body does the rest of the thing. Does what it wants. And I said, let's say a pickup. You're the pickup that's going down the road, and you tell Jesus, you take the steering wheel. I said, Jesus doesn't care about that steering wheel. He wants to be able to make that truck go where it needs to go. It's not that the steering wheel is the thing that Jesus wants. Jesus wants the pickup. And I said, what they were trying to understand this concept of denying yourself. And I said, when you deny yourself is when you get to the intersection and you want to go right. And the steering wheel is trying to turn left. And I gave them some more illustrations about things they may face. Things as simple as going to service or getting a job. Things that make perfect sense. But is it what Jesus is trying to get me to do? And I said, you very well may be called to do a job. You very well may be called to work, to make money, to do all that. But are we listening for what God is calling for us to do? Let's remember once again as we partake of the body and blood of Christ, we're not only remembering His death and honoring Him for it. That's a big part of it, and that's what we do. But we're also saying once again, Lord, I want to be dead to self and live only for You. I'm identifying. I'm taking part. If we look at Peter, we're doing the exact opposite. I don't know that I ever thought of it this way before, but last night in talking with the children, I said, we know that Peter denied Christ. We know that. I wonder how often we've actually thought of, you know, if you follow that through, what should he have done? And I said, you know what Peter should have done? He went to Jesus and put his arm around him and said, you know what? This is my friend. And you can stone him, but you're going to stone me. You can crucify him, but you're going to crucify me. And in a sense, that's what we're doing at communion. These are my people. And this is my Lord. And I identify with them.